There are scriptures in the Bible that are easy to read, and there's some that are harder. When you go to the passages in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where it talks about the heirs of the church or the different church portrayals, and you read about Philadelphia, most of the time if you ask someone in the church of God what group of these churches they probably identify with, they probably say Philadelphia. And some of the other ones don't quite get mentioned. It's easy to identify with Philadelphia. It says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That's easy to say, and it's very, very nice. But in Revelation 2, it also has the church of Ephesus. And to Ephesus it says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place if you do not repent. That's a little harder to say, because the honest answer is we don't want to think in terms of maybe a group of the church historically, and these are he who has an ear, let him hear, so it's the message is to each of us as well as it applies. But we don't want to actually think in terms of a group of the church historically that God warned, I will remove you from your place as a pillar in my temple. I'm going to take your lampstand and take you out and away. In our mind, my guess is we probably think that in Ephesus, in the end, they repented, because that's just how we process sometimes these things. But look at Revelation 2. Let me just read that portion of the passage, verse number 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear these who are evil. You have tested these who say they are apostles and are not, have found them liars, and you have persevered. There is a very good body of positive statement. And have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, you have left your first love. I think we can all identify with Ephesus, because we've had that first love, and we've tasted it, and to various degrees we've held on to it, or begin to let it go. So Ephesus, at least historically, if we look at this as a progression of eras, would have been those that came first. And the first love would be a natural analogy then being made. But he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Michelle grew up in a Protestant denomination that in some ways was very, very strict in terms of the way they saw themselves compared to any other Protestant denominations, and even other groups of that same denomination that weren't their exact group. And so some of the members went to church and continued in it, and some of the members didn't go to church at all, and some of the members had one lifestyle, and some of the members had the other. And over the years, as funerals and older family members have died, the funerals are preached. And it was interesting, they all went to heaven. The ones that went to church went to heaven in the funeral. The one who didn't go to church went to heaven. No matter what your lifestyle was, whether you even believed in God, you got to go to heaven. And I asked her, it was her aunt at that time, one of the younger family members, but I said, does anybody in your family ever go to hell? She looked at me like, well, of course not. That's not for our family. You know, that must be somebody else. But we do. We have, present company accepted, so to speak. We do tend to hope for the best. I think we should hope for the best. But at some point as well, we need to look at what reality is. I think we have a tendency to expect that somehow, when you look at these churches and these messages and these brethren, so to speak, if we would obviously see it that way, that it, in most cases everything will work out in the end. That isn't necessarily biblical. What if they didn't repent? What if a body of the church in one of the eras, as this again can be seen, what if they did not repent? What if they did not retain their first love or their love of the truth, which is really what our first love is? Our first love is a love of the truth. And we go look at the scriptures and it's new and it's fresh and it's exciting. At what point in time maybe does the scripture itself not quite have that same love and focus of our attention? At what point in time maybe would we begin to rest on what we know to be true and then simply kind of confirm it and hold on to it to maintain? What if the majority of an entire church area went into apostasy? Well, I don't think we believe that that would be so. Well, what about the first century Jews, God's people of Israel in descent, who knew their history and knew God had been the one that they had served in their own time, in their ancestors' time, and they began to worship according to the Talmud, which was not what the Bible said, it's what they said about what the Bible said. And they began to hold to the things that were taught about the Bible as compared to holding to the Bible. It is easy, I think we would tend to focus on some of the easier scriptures. When's the last time any of us in this congregation gave a sermon on Lamentations? I don't know that we've had one yet. I'm not sure we're ready. But there's parts of the Bible that need to be read but aren't necessarily as easy to go and work with. I did just go through Jeremiah. Michelle was reading in Jeremiah, and so it was a natural place to kind of, we could discuss at home, and then I could take parts of our discussion even and bring it into church. So there are places that we have to go in that way. We should try to use all of God's Word. It is interesting. A minister reminded me, literally, fairly recently, last couple of months, he said, I was at the same feast site you were at in 1997. And he said, I gave a sermon on how God is working to bring all of us to salvation, and you gave a sermon on hellfire. There you go. I remember. It was on the eighth day, and I don't think anybody had ever heard a sermon on hellfire given on the eighth day. But you know what? That was part of the symbol. But it's not so easy to talk about. Because what we want to talk about is what I'd like to talk about as well. In fact, I'm actually thinking about a sermon this year for the feast. I want my mommy is my sermon. I want my mommy. My mother died when I was a year and a half. I want my mommy. Now, I say it that way because what it portrays. But I do. I think about it. I think about the fact that I don't know her. I don't remember her. I was too young. And someday I will. So those are easy, honestly, to speak about. But the other is also there. The other also exists. Sometimes, in terms of salvation, I think it's almost like we add some water to the soup. We expand it more and more, and it has less and less concentration. And quite honestly, we kind of just figure, well, possibly, mostly, God knows how to work with everybody, and he does. Okay, that's true. And he knows how to work with us personally, and he does. All those things are true. And he calls us at the best possible time, and therefore, pretty much most everybody's going to make it. And that's not true. The Bible doesn't give numbers, but the Bible gives very strong and direct warnings. We really don't know if Ephesus repented or not. God knows. But our assumption is that, well, you know, there's bound to be a couple of people that won't serve God, that won't put him first, and they're going to have to be destroyed. You know what? That's not biblical either. That's simply not the way the passages read. The calling of God and the salvation, which is a gift of God, is a very high bar. We used to, in youth camp, Challenger camp, talk about raise the bar. You raise the bar to raise the standard, and then it's higher to get over the bar. It's like running high hurdles instead of low hurdles. Well, sometimes in terms of salvation, we don't even think of it as a hurdle. We just lay the bar on the ground, and we think, well, pretty much, you know, pretty much God knows how to do this. Everybody's mostly going to make it. And that's really not, again, the way this works. But look at Philippians chapter 3, just showing a reference, specific reference to the labor, the energy, the effort that Paul saw in terms of serving God, how difficult the effort would be even in this flesh, and that it is not a low bar, it is a high bar. We don't want to compromise what God has portrayed and given to us. But Philippians 3, verse number 12, Paul states, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He says, I press on. He has to press. He has to push himself. He has to keep going because he didn't, in this case, say, look, I don't think this is all sealed up for me yet. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. In some versions it says the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, many of us as are mature have this mind. If anything is otherwise, then God will reveal this to you. So he calls it a very high, an upward lift and call and focus, and it's something you press toward. Honest answer is, biblically, it just isn't something that everyone is going to make. We can't just read the parts of the Bible that are comforting. We need to read the parts of the Bible also that warn us. Proverbs 16:6. I won't even turn there, just a statement. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. So it is encouragement because it leads to life. That's the point. God isn't trying to destroy us. He is trying to save us. We have to respond and accept that, but it's a press. And it's an upward call. And it's a high calling, and salvation is not cheap. And by that, I do not mean we pay for it. It is God's gift, but it is not cheap. You can't water down the soup and keep serving each person their portion. That's simply not how it works. Now look at the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 7, because it begins to go through some specific references here. James 4, 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's work, and I mean that is work every day. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Not always, not in every case, but in terms of searching out and seeking repentance and turning and rising and lifting up toward that higher calling. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now he walks down through some very specific references in terms of what God would have us to do. But look at verse 17 down toward the bottom of the passage. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now think of this again in terms of the where the bar is set for salvation. Not because if you clear the bar, you earn it. It's gift, okay? We're never going to undo the fact that it is by God's grace. But God only gives that grace to those who respond to him and put him first. If you know to do good and you do not do it, it is sin. Well, isn't it sin anyway? Isn't it sin no matter what? Sin is the transgression of the law. That is bedrock. But what the point is, it is imputed. If you know to do good and you don't do it, then sin is now imputed. You're accountable now. It didn't matter that you didn't know any better, you hadn't heard that, or you grew up someplace where it wasn't spoken. If you know to do good and you do not do it, you're accountable for what you know. Now, what's interesting about that, it doesn't say, and I realize it's only one verse, and therefore it's not, all the qualifiers aren't in the same place. It doesn't say, as long as you're converted. It doesn't say, as long as you have God's Holy Spirit. As long as you've been baptized and have had hands laid on you, it doesn't say that. The honest answer is, it doesn't even mean that. And I'll show you some of those things when we expand this a little bit. Let's go back to Israel, God's people. You think Israel knew God? We're talking Israel in Egypt, not Israel scattered throughout the lands over the thousands of years here. You think Israel knew God coming out of Egypt? Well, who spared them from death of the firstborn? You think they noticed? Of course they noticed. Who brought them out and delivered them from Pharaoh? Who separated the Red Sea, or the sea, whatever, and brought them through safe? Who fed them with manna and quail? Who gave them his law? Who punished them when they sinned and showed mercy on them when they repented and led them in battle and gave them victory when they looked to him first? Who taught them to keep the Sabbath? Who taught them not to go out and collect the manna on the Sabbath? Who taught them not to gather sticks on the Sabbath by punishing dramatically those who did? Isn't that interesting? You can see the smoke, the cloud. You can see the pillar of fire. Your clothes don't wear out. You walk through the sea. You go out and pick up your food every day out in the ground, and you don't know God. Who is that? Who? God? God who? I don't think so. We sometimes, again, we water down the soup a little bit. We think in terms of, well, you know, Joshua and Caleb, they had another spirit. They did. But the implication is that Israel really wasn't accountable anyway. That it really wasn't their chance. Well, what kind of a knowledge of God would it take for there to be a chance if he saves your life, gives you your food, maintains your clothes, leads you in battle, helps you, forgives you, teaches you, talks and gives his law to you? What would it take to say, well, is that God? You think maybe that's God? Israel knew it was God. Their choice was not, I wonder if that's God. Their choice was, am I going to do what he said? Am I going to follow him where he wants me to go? Deuteronomy 30. It's interesting, again, there are words in here that sometimes I don't know that we take it in as deep of a meaning as it's actually intended. But Deuteronomy 30, verse number 11, here's what God had Israel to understand. Deuteronomy 30, 11. This commandment, which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. And it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God is saying, don't tell me you don't know any better. Don't tell me this isn't possible. And you didn't understand, I'm telling you. It's right there. You don't have to say, where was it? God says, here it is. He says, it's near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. You can know what it is I want you to do, because I'm telling you. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep the commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Obviously, God had given Moses the responsibility to deliver his message to his people. So it says, choose life. Well, didn't they already have life? And it says, don't choose death. Well, you mean if they just didn't make a decision and they're going to drop dead? That's not what it means. There are physical implications here. There's no question. And there are blessings and there are curses. There is no question. But what God is saying is there is a way of life and there's a way of death. And you know it, and I've told you, and it is not a mystery. You understand. Now, if you think in those terms and you go back to James, and it says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Did Israel know to do good? How much of our Bible would we have to throw away to not know that? It's there. They knew it. God said, you know it. And then the bar of salvation is what? Well, pretty much everybody's going to be there. The Bible doesn't say everybody's going to be there. The Bible says, you know what? If you're not careful, you won't be there. That's what we read to start with in the book of Revelation. And I know that we have in our own heart tenderness and our own family and our friends and our mates and on it goes where we have an express and no concerns. But that doesn't change God. It changes the way it impacts the way we think. But again, God is the one who leaves the record and God is the one who is true. Ezekiel 20 goes now down into the time of Ezekiel, and the message here from God, thus saith the Lord, looking now back to Israel so that we can see it from another view, so to speak. Ezekiel 20, verse number 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And on that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that reached, and to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And they rebelled against me and would not obey me. So would we say, well, they didn't get it, they didn't know any better, they just hadn't had an opportunity to get to know God? God got to know them, and he showed himself to them. I'm not saying that all of Israel in all time and all the descendants had this kind of a knowledge of God. I am saying that these words are true. God says, I showed myself to you. I gave you my words. I showed you me, and you rebelled. In fact, verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not obey me. Well, that's interesting. To him who knows to do good does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what rebellion is? Rebellion isn't lethargy. Rebellion isn't neglect. Rebellion is an open, direct refusal and an opposition movement to whatever, in this case, God had given them to do. They rebelled. They didn't just slip aside and didn't quite get what done was required. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Who weren't going to make it to the promised land or out into the wilderness. But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them. God said, in the sight of the Gentiles, he made himself known to Israel. Now, that statement is true. That statement is scripture. To bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. God said, I gave my statutes and my laws, whereas a man shall live by them. I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, that they might know me. Now, this just continues on, and it rolls through different parts of the passage with the additional examples that are being given. It's a long passage. Then it goes into God's restoration of Israel toward the end of this particular chapter. So I don't want to read all of that, but I do want to stop and think in terms of what is it God has set before those who came to know him. You're accountable, I'm accountable, we're accountable for what we understand. That line is not drawn in the sand at baptism. That line is drawn before God as he chooses to enforce his will, okay, with what it is that we know to be true. Back to Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse number 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you could call that the tree of death, basically. The tree of life, and effectively, the tree of death, each going in a different way. Down in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the warning then is, all right, you can look at a day of 1,000 years, and they died within 1,000 years, but the honest answer is, they lived way, way longer than you and me. I didn't look up the exact years, but let's just say they lived a long time in the beginning. And yet they sinned. The implications of life and death here ultimately are spiritual. He set before them life and death. He says, choose life. But you know, everybody doesn't choose life. Everybody doesn't repent. Everybody doesn't restore and rekindle that first love. At some point in time, people just don't do what it is that they've been given to do. That's the harder part of Scripture when we begin to read those things as well. Those to whom God has made himself known are accountable for what God has showed them. That's Scripture. Whoever that would be, that is God's determination. But those to whom God has made himself known are accountable for what God has showed them. Look at Mark 3. This to me has always been a kind of a remarkable scripture because it makes such a strong statement. But Mark 3, verse number 28, Christ here speaking to scribes, probably leaders of the Jews there together. But in verse 28 it says, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Essentially, if you repent sincerely, God will forgive you. Verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, God's presence leads us to truth. And that truth comes, that first love is a love of the truth. It says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. What we would understand or call the unpardonable sin, the sin that is never pardoned because it's never repented of, because it's in rebellion to what God has given. Of course, we believe sometimes that pretty much everybody's going to make it anyway. And that simply isn't the way it works in the Scriptures. You go back slightly before this, verse 20, multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So they're now accusing Jesus Christ, some of the crowd at least. But it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. He called to them, and he said to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. Now you might say, well, he's just kind of reasoning with them. But then he makes the statement, no one can enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong men, and then he will plunder the house. Now, turn real quick to John 3, and then I'll conclude on this particular passage. John 3, you have the man called Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to come openly. John 3, 1, 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Well, that's revealing. We're talking people who are not converted. Holy Spirit isn't even given until Acts chapter 2. You're talking scribes and Pharisees that weren't part of the body or the church, although Nicodemus does have a loyalty to the truth and an integrity to him personally. And he says, you know what? We know that you are from God. And the scribes back there in the book of Mark were saying, he casts out demons by the power of Satan. They knew better. They had knowledge. They had understanding. And yet they were opposing Christ. And he turned and he warned them. He says, you know, anything a person does in this sin, if he repents of it effectively, he can be forgiven. But he basically was saying, what you're doing right there is about as far as you can get, as close as you can get to that line. You know better. And if you know better, then it is imputed. And he warned them, literally, unbaptized, unconverted, but with knowledge. He warned them, again, of what we would call the unpardonable sin. We are accountable for what we understand, no less. Israel, who knew God, and God knows what the measure of that is, were accountable for what they understood. And God said, choose life. And it wasn't just physical. There was accountability there that I think is higher than what we sometimes try to understand or at least try to consider because, well, you know, everyone here knows somebody, has somebody, is related to somebody, loves somebody that in some way doesn't seem to have stayed the course or remained faithful or fulfilled their potential, at least it would appear. And it does give us concern. And it is painful. But that doesn't change who God is and what he requires and what he expects of us. And if God can warn an entire church era, possibly, and send that message out to each one of us, whoever has an ear, let him hear. And if he says, you know what? If you don't stop it and change, I'm removing your lampstand. I will remove you as an era. Can you imagine that the majority of an era of the church theoretically could have gone into apostasy? Well, let's not, again, don't water down the soup. This is what God gave us to understand. These are his words. This is how it works. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he didn't come preaching. You might want to think about repentance, and if you don't want to think about it, then just leave it, and you'll have your chance later. He didn't say that. Jesus Christ then came, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as it is stated in Matthew. And it was the same message. I had a family member years ago. I was talking with another family member, and we were discussing God's plan and how the plan would play out and salvation was offered and those who had never had understanding or an opportunity would have the opportunity to know later. And he said, well, explain that to me. He said, you mean if I don't respond now, then I'll have a chance at another time? And basically the answer was, yeah, pretty much. He says, I'll take that. He says, yeah, I like that. I'll take mine later. I'll go do what I want now, and then I'll do what God wants later. Well, you know what the answer to that is? If you know enough to actually process and say that, you already know too much. You don't get to pick and choose quite like that. You don't get to just pick the time. John the Baptist Jesus Christ, Peter on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't advice. It was what God commanded. Stronger sometimes than we process. Look at Acts chapter 17. One of the considerations in reading Scripture, we know that God created all things through Jesus Christ. We know that. The Bible says so. But that doesn't mean every time God is shown creating that that's a reference to Christ. We know that God the Father is the Savior, and we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Those are in Scriptures, and I've gone through those Scriptures before. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth might not perish but have everlasting life. All right, so what you have is one Savior offered the sacrifice, and one Savior was the sacrifice. So sometimes you have to stop. If it says Savior, you got to stop and look, see, well, what specific reference is being made? And because all things are of God and all things are through Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's perfect unity between them, but the account does not always refer to them both. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. God the Father is a great king. Jesus Christ is a great king. We have said for decades and decades, a kingdom means you have a king, and then you have territory, and then you have subjects. That's what a kingdom is. Well, the kingdom just happens to be the kingdom of God. He's a king. Christ is a king. Christ's kingdom comes from the Father. He gives, Daniel 7 relates part of that, to him was given a kingdom. Came from God, because it's the kingdom of God. So the words in that sense go back and forth. The word creator is much the same, but let's look at Acts here. Acts 17, starting in verse 22, Paul's in Athens. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So he's going to proclaim to them who the Creator is. It's easy to say, well, all things were created through Christ. But God the Father is a creator by creating through Christ, and Christ is a creator by actually carrying out his Father's will. But notice who's referred to. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Verse 29. Notice who God is. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we're not the offspring of Jesus Christ. We're the offspring of the Father. And Paul clearly states in his context, he's referring to the Father as the Creator. But that does not depreciate Jesus Christ. You simply have to look and see what the reference is, what the specific reference is. Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. If you did not know God, you hadn't heard about God, you didn't know what God wanted, then God overlooks the ignorance. But Israel was not ignorant coming out of Egypt of God or what he wanted and couldn't say, well, we didn't know you. I always wondered who that little cloud and that flame of fire was. I always wondered, that was the strangest thing, you know, all these times. I wondered how those quail just came fluttering in all the time. But it says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, either it says it or it doesn't. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Now, he's committed all judgment to Christ. The he here is the Father. He's a judge. Christ is a judge again. You have to see what the terms are. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Again, no question as to the reference. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. So the point is, God overlooks ignorance, but he does not overlook understanding. Understanding makes us accountable. And it doesn't matter. The line is not baptism. The line is not having received God's Holy Spirit. The line is, what do you understand? That which a man knows, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It is imputed. It is. We are accountable. It's true that everyone who hears about God doesn't know him or understand his will. That is certainly true. Acts chapter 3 is another reference to this. And it kind of, at least it gives a little bit of consideration for the understanding that God knows the difference. There are those who we know you are of God, and there are those who never understood. And God can sort that out because he reads men's hearts. The question is, do we understand? Not, were we baptized? The question is, do we understand? Acts 3 and verse number 12. Peter's preaching at the temple. Verse 11, Acts 3. There was a lame man who was healed. He held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, and why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we'd made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Well, that's pretty basic. It's hard to not recognize that. "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." These times of ignorance, God understands and makes allowance for. But there's a difference between ignorance and not doing what it is that we know to do, that which is true. We are accountable for what we understand. The call then, verse 18, "By those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The people who are listening, who heard the words and recognized that Christ had been killed and that God had raised him from the dead, believe me, the level of accountability to them was raised dramatically on this day. And they either answered to God and repented, or they did not. And those who did not, God knows where that line is. But we have put the bar of salvation sometimes so low that anybody who just stumbles by walk right over it and be in the kingdom, and that is simply not biblical. Everybody isn't going to make it. Frankly, the record doesn't even indicate that most everybody's going to make it. Take the earth, the millennium, fill it with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Offer salvation in time. It goes out from Jerusalem, goes out past Egypt, goes out into the world. Offer salvation to everyone. Show them what is true and perfect and good, and restrain evil so that it cannot overcome your government. And then let Satan loose for just a very short time. And the people who lived in the environment where they knew better, where God's truth filled the earth, they were under his dominion. Those that rebel and follow Satan, it says, were like the sand of the sea. We're not talking a boulder field where you pick up the big ones and you can count them. We're talking masses and masses of people in an environment where they knew better, where the knowledge was in place, where God's Spirit was open and accessible to people. Lake of Fire is not a very small little spot burning off in a corner somewhere. That is just not biblical. The call to repent and be converted is real. Look at Luke 13. Our responsibility is to look at us, take responsibility for ourselves, not to look at each other and measure and try to determine, because that's not our place. But at the same point in time, there are hard scriptures in the Bible, and we need to be willing to look at them and read them and apply them to ourselves the same as all the other parts. Luke 13, verse number 22. He went throughout the cities and villages teaching Christ. Christ is teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's the question. And that's a little bit of what we're talking about. Are there few who are saved? And here's the answer. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We're talking salvation now. He's addressing with kind of a parable and a story what the answer is. And the answer is going to be, you just need to make sure you do your part. That's what your responsibility. But he says, it's a narrow gate, and many will seek to enter and will not be able. It doesn't mean they won't have the opportunity. It means they can't do it. They just can't do it. They just can't keep on the straight and narrow. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, and you say, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. God gave Israel the chance to know him. And he says here, I do not know you, where you're from. And you're going to begin to say, well, we did things together. We ate it, drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were there. We were with you. We heard you. We ate with you. We thought we knew you. God says, no, you didn't, because you did not do what I said. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking now the second death, destruction, the lake of fire, and judgment. All right, that's what we're saying. Those are the terms that are used. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out, they will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. People from all over the world are going to sit down in the kingdom and do what God says, but there are those who knew better, who ate together, who listened to what was taught in the streets. They had knowledge and understanding, but they did not do it. And God says, you know what? You will be out. These are real, real scriptures and real instruction from God's word. Again, the fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life. God says, choose life. Salvation is a very high calling. It's not a low bar, it's a high bar. It's still a gift. But the gift is not given to those who simply do not push and strive and make the effort and diligently strive to seek God and to do his will. We should not, in our minds, somehow bring it down to where it's kind of like user-friendly, open to everybody, anybody can do it, because that's not an honest assessment of Scripture. Salvation is a very high calling, and God is willing to give it to those who truly will listen to him, learn from him, do what he says, and put him first.